worship team. A little microphone change, I think, helped out a little bit. It seems like we got microphones around here like crazy. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 13 as we continue looking at Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Last week, we talked about them being on the island of Cyprus. And there, they met an obstacle to the gospel as they were trying to get the gospel to Sergius Paulus, who was the Roman proconsul there. He wanted to hear about Jesus, but he had an advisor who was a sorcerer, a Jewish sorcerer, which is odd, a Jewish magician, and he was opposed to the gospel being preached to Sergius Paulus. But Paul shut that down in the power of the Holy Spirit. This sorcerer, Elymas, was blinded and he had to be led away. And because of what Sergius Paulus had seen, what the gospel had done to his advisor, he believed on Jesus Christ. See, God used an obstacle to validate his gospel to a man that needed it. Listen, God will use obstacles in our lives to do what he needs to do inside of us. Why do we always want God to get us out of a bind? Why do we want God to rescue us from this and rescue us from that? Listen, I'm like you. I don't like it either. But what is God doing in us through this time that we go that seems so difficult? As we continue our study today, the gospel sorts out God's people from the world, because now Paul and Barnabas leave Cyprus and they go up to the mainland there, what is modern day Turkey. So as we look at God's word today, we can see that they continue on their journey. That's something we have to keep in mind, that because of the captivities that the Israelites had gone through. We read about those in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar had come in and captured many of the Jews, and when they were released 70 years later, they dispersed to different areas, and there they began to put Jewish synagogues. There was only one place for a temple, and that was Jerusalem, but they had other worship places called synagogues. So all in what is modern-day Turkey, that Asia area of Asia Minor, there were synagogues. So Paul and Barnabas found easy places to go to with a congregation to proclaim the gospel. So let's read verses 13 through 15 as we work through these next few verses through Paul's sermon. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials said to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And we'll get into Paul's sermon in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father God, as we look in your word, Lord, we're moved by this mindset, this drive that you put in Paul's heart and the power of the Spirit to lead into unknown territories here, God, with the gospel of Jesus, knowing that they would face so many challenges. Lord, help us to see and glean through your word for our own benefit. God, there's some takeaways that we have at the end of this message, but Lord, teach us step by step how you're working in the life of these missionaries, in the life of your church, and in our own lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see that there were many synagogues there. So Paul and Barnabas saw that there were opportunities to pass and preach the gospel. So some Jews in these areas, listen, they were fiercely resistant to the gospel of Jesus. Man, they even persecuted these believers. And this intense resistance may have been what led Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, there to leave them and return to Jerusalem. We find out that John Mark was actually Barnabas' cousin over in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. We didn't know that because John Mark leaves, and we don't hear a whole lot about him, but he comes back up further in the letters that Paul writes. So when God had finished the work he had there in Cyprus for Paul and Barnabas, he set out to a mainland again. And we can have that first picture, James, the big picture of all of Pamphylia there. The next one. There we go. Pamphylia. It's there on it's a fertile plain on the Mediterranean coast. There along the Mediterranean, southern Turkey, Perga was the capital city of this Roman province. And so when they left Cyprus, if you follow the straight red line, on up from Cyprus, the island at the bottom, on up to Perga there in Pamphylia. This is where they landed out. That's the port city that they arrived at. But they were not there to stay there. They were passing through. So we're not given details of why John Mark left to return back to his house there in Jerusalem. Maybe there was persecution he wasn't looking forward to. You know, he wasn't looking and he wasn't ready for it, spiritually or physically or mentally, emotionally. He wasn't ready to encounter that. Maybe there was some persecution, but maybe there are some other details there at home he had to return to check on his mom. There may have been some things going on. Whatever reason, John Mark abandons the missionary journey right there in Perga. And if you see the blue line going across, and I think that there's another picture there, James, may have, the blue line follows up, and it goes all the way back to Jerusalem. There you go. So John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, left there and went back to Jerusalem to his home. And we also see in Scripture here a shift in leadership. Luke shows us that it's no longer Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul and his companions. Barnabas is not even mentioned there. This is likely because God is moving Paul to the front as a leader, because he's more equipped to handle this confrontation. Because after all, what did he do in Jerusalem? He was persecuting Christians. So he knows what it's like to be on the other side. You know, sometimes some of the better cops are the ones who used to be criminals, because they know. Some of the best counselors for drug addiction is the one who's been addicted. Because they know the ends. You're not going to fool them. They've got street knowledge. Well, here Paul is. He had street knowledge of what it is to be persecuted, so he knows how to deal with these people. So God moved Paul to the forefront to preach the word to both Jew and Gentile. And God was putting Paul in the front because that's who God called him to be and equipped him to be. And Barnabas, he moved into the shadows a little bit because he's the son of encouragement. Barnabas was better gifted to work behind the scenes, to encourage, to advise, to give wisdom, and to make sure things were operating so that the gospel message can be preached. Barnabas, did he teach? Did he preach? I'm sure he did. But now he also was the one coming behind work. Listen, what you see on stage, there's some folks behind the scenes that make it happen. Did you see me run right when my microphone was cutting up? I just disappeared, didn't I? I went to the person who's behind the scenes. because they make things right. They make things better for what goes on up here. If I called his name out, James, he would just be, you know, probably so crickets or something up there. So Barnabas was the servant that no one really sees. He took care of things in such a way that the ministry rested on God using him or her behind the scenes. But here, Barnabas is him behind the scenes. So upon John Mark's leaving, listen, he caused a rip in his relationship with Paul. Paul resented Mark's departure, and he saw it as desertion. Paul's feelings toward Mark abandoning them, listen, it eventually caused some disruption between his relationship and Barnabas at the start of the second missionary journey. And it won't be resolved really till Paul, at the end of Paul's life. Man, that's tough. So Paul and his companions continue to Antioch in Pisidia. So Paul and his companions carried on with the mission that the Holy Spirit was leading them on. And John Mark's departure really did not cause a disruption in this progress. Verse 14 says, but going from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia, Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Just a pause. Whenever your local church meets, that's the time we are to be there. Different people, different churches meet at different times. Listen, whenever you're local, if you're a part of that local body of believers, if all possibility, it is our responsibility to be there. We see this in Scripture. So Pisidian Antioch, in biblical times, it had a population of about 100,000 people. The city was strategically located about 100 miles north of Perga. So where they landed at there in this port in Perga, they had to go 100 miles to the north there. And actually, it was a 3,500 feet climb to this position, to this city. It was very strategically placed there so it could watch the southern road coming into the city. And it could watch the high road from Ephesus to Syria. It was settled mainland as a military command center in southern Galatia. The city enjoyed peace and prosperity leading up to Paul and Barnabas's visit. So this was a place. We don't know why they went to this location, why they didn't stop in Perga. They all needed to hear the gospel message, but the Lord sent them to this location. Listen, God will put you in places that you never thought you would be. He'll send people into your life that you never thought would be there. Why? So that they can hear the gospel and they can see it lived out in you. So Paul and Barnabas went to this local synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch. This is not the Antioch in Syria that's closer to Israel, 300 miles from Israel. This is way up in the northern part, north of the Mediterranean. So they go to this synagogue. Verse 15 says, after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. This is the time to say it. So usually there were three things going on. Usually in a synagogue meeting or synagogue service, They would have a reading of the prophets. First, they would have a reading from the Pentateuch. That's the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then they would have a reading out of the prophets, and then they would have somebody actually give a lecture or give a message, usually connecting with those two that were just read. So Paul gets his invitation to preach. So the overseers of the synagogue, and listen, they were not full-time employees. They were respected leaders, and they were responsible for the the duties there in the synagogue, weekly duties that went on, which included finding speakers for the synagogue or for the services every week. Synagogue meetings were conducted in this manner. So it was a reading of the Pentateuch, then a reading from the prophets, and then someone would speak. It was a common place in the synagogue to invite a visiting rabbi to speak during the service. So here's Paul. Man, what an opportunity for this synagogue, the Jews of this synagogue, so remotely located away from Jerusalem, to have a rabbi trained under the famous Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee among Pharisees, who was on the Sanhedrin there in the big church there, the big in Jerusalem, who he was from the intellectual capital of that Roman Empire, Tarsus. This guy could lay some stuff on us. This guy knew what he was talking about, and he definitely had something to say. We're going to get him to speak. It'd be, sit down, Kevin. Dr. So-and-so is here. Well, this is where it was. So here Paul was in their meeting, and they thought they were, man, he's going to lay some heavy stuff on us. Verse 16, so Paul stood up, motioning his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. So Paul accepts the invitation. He speaks and he addresses the Jewish lineage, and these Gentile converts to Judaism. Says, you who fear God. So he's talking to the Jews, but among these were Gentiles also who were God-fearers. They had converted to Judaism. They were not birth Jews, but they were Gentiles who had converted over to Judaism. They called them God-fearers. Well, here's Paul's first sermon that's recorded for us. And he begins how God had prepared Israel there in Acts chapter 13, verse 17 through 22. So Paul stood up, and verse 17 says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. I think he puts up with us too. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And if you're here on Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Joshua as they're just trying to cross over the river right now. In verse 20, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. What are we seeing here? See that Paul addresses these Jews who share the same common background in Scripture with him. He's addressing them with things that they already know. What is he doing? He's setting them up. He knows his audience. He's setting them up to point them to Jesus. He's finding common ground with them. They can't deny this is Scripture. He's just finding those connections with them to point them over to Jesus. Paul begins with this common knowledge among the Jews. Now listen, over in Acts 17, when he starts really addressing just Gentiles, he doesn't begin his sermons the same way. He finds something that they believe in, and he begins to show them, hey, this is the God that I want to talk to you about. We notice you have a statue to the unknown gods. I want to tell you about him. He addresses the Gentiles a little different than he has with this Jewish congregation. So the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. God demonstrated his salvation to Israel through captivity and deliverance. Verse 17 through 20. Man, Paul reminds the Jews of how God had chosen them as his people, and during their stay in Egypt, God was building them, breaking them down, and building them up for the promised land. He was making them great. Remember, when they went to Egypt, it was just Jacob, his 12 sons, and their families. 400 years later, they left a couple of million. That's a big group. Paul reminds these Jews that God had chosen them and God had prospered them. And Paul was careful to say, listen, you weren't in slavery, you weren't in captivity. God had you staying in Egypt for a purpose and a plan. See, there was an obstacle, and God used it for his glory, but for the good of the Israelite people. So Paul takes them through the Exodus from Egypt and into the wilderness. And this is where their 11-day journey turned into a 40-year wandering in order for God to work his plan in Israel's life. Sometimes from point A to point B looks so simple, but because we're not listening to God, because God is trying to do some things on us, he takes us on a scenic route. You ever been on a scenic route? I sure have. The scenic route is not always the beautiful route either. Some of y'all are here. Some of y'all get it. So it took one day to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. God had let them wander in the desert so that the unbelieving and the disobedient generation would simply die out. That's how he got Egypt out of their hearts. He let them wander on the scenic route in the desert till they died out, that older generation. And only those 20 years and younger, besides Joshua and Caleb, went into the promised land. So God leads them across the Jordan into the promised land. But listen, even there, it took 450 years to defeat those seven nations there so that Israel could claim this promised land. 450 years. That's 11 generations to 12 generations of people. So even those who crossed the river didn't just get to settle and eat and eat milk in the place of milk and honey. They had to go to war. And God led them through it. But it took 450 years. Paul is there in this Jewish synagogue reminding them of all the things that God had done for them and how long-suffering God was and how patient he was with the nation of Israel through all of this time. We have to understand, listen, our lifespan is only a speck in God's bigger plan, yet it is necessary as a beautiful part of God's masterpiece. There are many things we want to see in our lifetime. There are people we've been praying for years to come to know Jesus. And listen, we may pass from this life and never see it. But it doesn't mean that God's not working. God works beyond our lifespan. God is so good to us. He allows us to see more good than we know what to do with. And he causes us this deep sense of satisfaction in so many things in our life. We long for what God has for us in eternity. with him in heaven. So Paul gives these Jews there in Pisidian Antioch a reminder of the wonderful things God has given to them for one purpose: to direct their attention and their anticipation to their Messiah, Jesus. He's pointing them to Jesus the whole time. He's setting them up to show them their Savior. Verse 19 through 22, that God gave Israel victories in order to claim the promised land that took several generations, 450 years. God gave them judges to govern over them. This is all, I'm summarizing Paul's sermon here. Israel wanted an earthly king to rule over them like the other nations had. They rejected God as their king, so God gave them Saul. He ruled for 40 years. Then God removed Saul, and he raised up David, a man after his own heart. And from the descendants of this man, David, came Joseph, who was the legal father of Jesus, and Mary, who was the biological lineage there from King David, that God brought Israel its Savior. Man, Saul, Paul is just there summarizing what they already knew, and man, he's just bringing it all together. He's just skimming through their history so they can make connection to it. For us today, listen, if we're not in Scripture, we may not understand a lot of these names and stuff, but listen, they're all pointing to the new covenant with Jesus Christ. Paul is taking them through this history where they all have this common ground. And Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, masterfully ties their Jewish history, Scripture, directly to their Messiah, Jesus. Paul ties the promises made to David that have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So Paul's sermon there, man, quickly leaps from David over to Jesus. Look at verses 24 and 25. So it says, from the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 24, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, this is John the Baptist, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, talking about the Jews, and those among you who fear God, talking about the Jewish Gentiles, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Paul's sermon quickly leaps there from David over to Jesus. And God fulfilled his promise to David, that David's offspring would sit on his throne. God has done this in the person of Jesus, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Man, Paul is laying it out for his audience of Jews that John the Baptist kept pointing the people to Jesus. John the Baptist out in the wilderness, baptizing people for repentance. Man, he kept pointing them to Christ. There's coming one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to unlatch. And that day that Jesus came on the scene, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, they've heard of John the Baptist. But John the Baptist didn't claim any notoriety for himself. He didn't want any praise or authority. He pointed them to Jesus. Who are you pointing people to in your life? Are you pointing them to how smart you are? How talented you are? How good of a person you are? Or are you pointing them to Jesus over and over and over again? So Paul's laying out for his audience there about John the Baptist. Man, and Paul picks up the intensity now in his sermon a little bit. I can just sense the passion of Paul getting a little more excited. You know, history sometimes is not always exciting. We go through it, we learn a few things, but when we start making the connections, here, especially here in Scripture, we start making those connections to die, and it's like, oh, I get it! Look, like a light bulb goes off in our head. And it's like, man, Paul's intensity here and preaching about Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection. Man, I can just see that he was getting more excited as he preached to them. His passion to compel people to believe upon Jesus as the Christ. Man, it's so evident. Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of salvation has been sent. We're not waiting on him anymore. The Messiah, the Christ that you have been looking for, that the Scripture tells us about, he's been here. He's putting the call with these appeals to both the Jews and the Gentiles to believe upon Jesus. He's bringing the Jews through this historical material and pointing them straight to the Christ. He's compelling these God-fearing Gentiles to believe that Jesus is the only hope. It's not Judaism. Listen, Baptist is not your hope. Catholic is not your hope. Pentecostal is not your hope. Any denomination is not your hope. It's only Jesus Christ that's your hope. Verse 27 through 31, Paul says this, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which we read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. But when they carried out all was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. But God, I love that, underline that in your Bible, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Those in Jerusalem, who lived in Jerusalem, their rulers, they didn't recognize him, nor the utterances of the prophets. Listen, the very prophets that they read in their synagogue, in their temple, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, they still didn't recognize Jesus. All of these advantages that the Jews had, it was not enough for them to recognize their own Christ. You know what I've learned, church? Sometimes you've been raised in church, different denominations, you hear so much about Jesus. You get a lot of head knowledge about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus because you've never recognized him by faith. It was Sunday school lessons that you were taught as a child. It was in the lessons that you learned as a teenager. All these for years and years and years. You've heard so much about Jesus that it inoculated you to the real thing. That's what happened to these Jews. They'd heard so much about the Messiah coming that they just started making up their own stuff. That when Jesus was in their very presence, they had no faith to recognize him as Messiah. They lived in Israel, specifically more Jerusalem. They heard the prophets being read every Sabbath, even though they could even physically observe Jesus. They witnessed his miracles, his deep spiritual teachings, the signs, the wonders that accompanied him. They did not know him, who he was, because they couldn't comprehend him by faith. Their lack of belief in Jesus led them to condemn him, and in doing so, they condemned themselves. And yet everything that Jesus did was foretold in their scriptures. Their scriptures. Old Testament. And it was all done according to God's plan. Verse 32 through 37 tells us this. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. Ooh, the resurrection. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this very way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, he died, and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he, meaning Jesus, whom God has raised, did not undergo decay. The resurrection is a fulfillment of Scripture. And Paul led his audience, who was so captivated by his knowledge of history, by his knowledge of Scripture, man, he led them right to the feet of Jesus. He said, this Jesus that they didn't recognize, the Jews didn't recognize, and they killed, and they hung on a cross, he was buried in a tomb, but God didn't let his body decay because the Lord raised him up. He resurrected from the dead. It's all part of God's plan. So many knew so much about Jesus, but they rejected him. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, listen, is the anchor of our faith. The resurrection is the proof that everything else God said or that he promised is true. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he resurrected from the dead. His body did not break down in the dust. Listen, the resurrection is proof that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that he made to David, King David, who they revered so much in Judaism. And Paul is taking them. Listen, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that he made to King David way back here. Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Man, can you just see how much Paul just pointed to the one who used to persecute Christians because of Christ is now standing in the synagogue proclaiming Jesus. He's preaching there in verse 38 through 41. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe through someone, though someone should describe it to you. Oh, man. Paul, he doesn't want the preaching. He's preaching. Listen, when you hear the message, heed the message of Jesus. Don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. Listen, forgiveness of sin is only found in Jesus. He died. He paid the full price of the sins that's in our life. We must respond in faith, not just in head knowledge, but in faith to him as Savior. And we claim what he did on the cross for ourselves. He's already done it. Just claim it for ourselves. He's inviting us to do that. See, the law of Moses didn't free anyone from sin. The law just simply identified the sin. It revealed how we've rebelled against God. You know what the Ten Commandments tells us?
how bad of sinners we really are. Why does it point us to Jesus? Because we can never do what the Ten Commandments says do. Jesus did it for us. And what we do is claim his perfection. We claim his death. We claim his punishment. We claim everything that God poured on him on the cross. We claim that for ourselves. He robes us with righteousness. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, just tells us how bad we really are. I don't ever want to hear a person say, well, I'm a good person. No, you're not. The Ten Commandments show you that you're not. I've never murdered anybody. Scripture says if you've spoken ill about them, you've murdered them with your tongue. Well, I've never stolen anything. So in second grade, you never looked at your neighbor's answer sheet and took an answer. So as a teenager in high school, you answered all your homework. You never borrowed an answer from somebody when you got to school. You stole an answer. Thief. And if you say you didn't do any of that, now you're a liar. So you have broken some. If you've broken one, you've broken them all. Jesus kept them perfectly for our behalf. Paul concludes his sermon with a very persuasive warning against unbelief. Listen to what he says in verse 42 through 43. As Paul and Barnabas, people kept begging and begging that these things might be spoken to them next Sabbath. Listen, they couldn't get enough of hearing about Jesus. They couldn't get enough about seeing how Jesus had fulfilled the scriptures. They couldn't get enough about this freedom from sin. It's because they were tired of going down to Jerusalem and making sacrifice every year for with an animal that only covered their sin. Jesus would be the only sacrifice? Yes, he is. Tell us more. Verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, those were Gentiles, following Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Man, these hearers wanted more. I wish that was in the churches of America today. Listen, we'd be at three services and every chair full if people who claim the name of Jesus Christ wanted to hear more. If they wanted truth from Scripture, not some fancy feel-good service that just tickles the ears, is what Scripture says that happens. Paul's preaching. Man, it awakened their interest. It was hardcore. It was to the point because he was going into a Jewish synagogue telling these Jews that they had it all wrong by just trusting and believing the law, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The Messiah that the Jews killed is the one that they should be worshiping. He went in there and shook things up. It struck a nerve with them. Never had they heard the gospel of Jesus. Paul presented the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and with authority, and the people were begging to hear more, more, more about Jesus. More, more about Jesus. More, more about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see. More of the one who died for me. And the people were begging to hear more about Jesus. They actually followed Paul and Barnabas out of the synagogue, urging them to continue to speak about Jesus. See you next Sunday. We will see that those people went home and they told their neighbors about Paul's message about Jesus, this Son of God who is the Christ. The one we've been looking for is here. Because verse 44 says, The next Sunday, the next Sabbath day, Saturday for them, nearly the whole city assembled. Woo! When we stand for Jesus, listen, in our daily lives and live with passion for Him, it affects our attitude, it affects our actions, and affects our desire for worship and praise. It's like a fire. We spread that flame of passion for Jesus, into the lives of others, not only into our own lives, but into the lives of others, and ignites their lives for Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, Paul preached passionately about Jesus, and it lit the desires in others because they wanted to know more about this Jesus who had changed Paul from being a persecutor of the Christians to now being on the forefront of the mission field for Christ. Paul today, the saddest thing for a Baptist preacher is on a Sunday morning when it's raining. Because it'll take a tank of water to baptize a Baptist, but it'll take a few drops of rain to keep him from church. You trying to lay guilt on somebody? No, it's just the truth. Sometimes people just don't want to get out because of the weather. If you're sick, that's fine. But I guarantee if you had to work this morning, you'd be out in it. So the almighty dollar becomes your God rather than God being your God. See, it's about priorities. If you can't be here, work, sickness, whatever, death in the family, that's... But listen, when you just choose not to, is it because you have head knowledge about Jesus? Or are you really living in faith? Here's some takeaways for you. First one is this. God will use each obstacle we face for His divine purpose to work in our lives. There were some obstacles when Paul and Barnabas were there at Cyprus, and when they left, there were obstacles waiting for them there. The second thing is this, is that God will grow people into leaders, both behind the scenes as well as those who are visible or in very visible positions. God will grow you. Well, Brother Kevin, I'm just not good at that. God will grow you. Brother Kevin, I've never done that before. God will grow you. He grew Paul. He grew Paul to come in the very visible, and He grew Barnabas to work behind the scenes. The third thing, there are some people who are like leaves on a tree. They're only meant to be with you for a season of time. Hardest thing for me as a pastor, really, is to see people walk away when you've invested in them. And when I wrote that out as part of it, because what John Mark had left, he was with Paul and Barnabas for a while, and then he left. He was only meant to be with them for a season of time. But during that season, he had an effect on them. The fourth thing is this, is our lifespan has a purpose, and it's part of God's bigger providential plan. We work God's plan, and God blesses us long after we are no longer here. Our lifespan has a purpose, and it's part of God's bigger providential plan. The fifth thing is this. Careful not to be so occupied with your plans that you miss God's plan for you. Careful that you're not so preoccupied with what you want and trying to work so hard to get that you really miss what God wants for you. The sixth thing is this. When your passion is burning brightly for Jesus, you're sure to ignite others whose fires are flickering with the wind of trouble blowing in their life. You know what? Sometimes you're just a pine knot. You're just a rich, lighter pine. You want to start the fire with that stuff, but you don't want to roast your weenies or your marshmallows with that stuff. Sometimes we just need to be the ignition in the light life of others and let them burn. Let them be a light for Jesus where they are. We don't have to be the limelight. We don't have to be in the spotlight. We might just be that little old splinter burning bright for Jesus that goes over to them and lights a fire in their life in the power of the Holy Spirit. All today, there will be a copy of those takeaways in the back. As you go by the offering box and put your morning offering and grab one of those, put that in your Bible. Listen, we can learn from God's Word through the messages that are taught to us. And we can take it away with us, and there's some very clear principles to apply to our own lives. Some wisdom we can gain from God's Word. Let's pray together. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed. I'll be here in the front. If you want to come pray with me, if you want to come to this altar and pray. When we say amen, we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you. Giving us the opportunity to explore this journey that Paul and Barnabas are on. And ups and downs, and the passion that they had to praise you and to serve you and to preach in difficult places. Lord, our workplace may be difficult. The people we work with may be difficult. But God, every man and woman that's here, every teenager, everyone who's going to college and high school, Lord, I pray that you anoint them with your Spirit, fill them fresh and anew right now, Lord, as they go out for their week. Lord, that you give them courage and boldness and strength to live for you. Let them be that light shining in the dark place, and Christ take over and just burn brightly there. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.